underlying problem than what the documentary brings out. But what the documentary, the power of the documentary, is that it begins people on a journey of understanding. It may not go the whole way, but it certainly introduces concepts that may be totally alien to them. And having these stories actually puts them into the context of their own lives. But there is an inevitability to this idea that things get worse and worse, because essentially the wealth is sucked to the top. And there are very simple mechanisms that drive that. And it's to do with theft of what should belong to everyone, land, resources, etc., and usury, because it's just a straight interest on money. It's just a straight wealth transfer mechanism.
She said she had to take payday loans.
Exactly.
And of course,
so that just exacerbates it. So this process inevitably, in days gone by, we had debt jubilees. And basically everything would be forgiven, we'd start afresh, and the system would reset. 1929 was a reset, and that's why all those laws were so effective, because it reset the economy. We had a crash in 87, we had a crash in 98, we had a crash in 2000, we had one in 2008. We've not had a reset. All that's happened is that the Fed has continued to pile more money into the system, which has done nothing to alleviate the hardship of people like that lady at McDonald's, but it's gone into asset price. It's driving more of the wealth to the top. So the system needs a reset, and the fear is that the reset will be much too painful. It'll be like the 1930s depression. And if we want to avoid that, we have to think in a different way. That doesn't come out of the film, but if this starts people on a journey of
understanding, at least it's a good starting point.
I think it does a very good job of opening the door to concepts that people probably don't think about, although they feel them, as Rich says, on a daily basis in their own lives.
And Rich, before we move on, I just quickly wanted to touch on the point you made about Wright earlier on, about him. You can tell, you get a sense from the documentary, he's trying really hard. He's been a senior political figure in America, but it doesn't seem like he's getting anywhere, and you can see his spirits sort of go down throughout the years.
But it's just you know, watching the system get worse and worse. And he talks about seeing the seeds of what we're seeing now, seeing it back in the 80s, you know, and realizing that this was going to happen. It was just going to get worse and worse.
And you can feel the sense of frustration from him.
Yeah,
also.
You do see him getting frustrated. And you saw him, like, in the clips from when he was working with Clinton, and he's trying to change things. And, of course, he can't, because every bill he proposes is heavily compromised by exceptions and things, and which just basically made the situation even worse. Mm. So you do watch him kind of getting more and more demoralized. And then this film is basically his journey around the country to try to make sense of that and work a way forward. It is, like you say, it's an opening of the door to the theme. It doesn't really get that deep into it, mm-hmm. but it helps you understand in a way that you kind of makes you think, and you think, oh, maybe I do need to pay attention to the candidates mm-hmm. more when the next election comes around, and pay attention to what they're saying.
Even in the insurance provider that I have, I was informed that they no longer cover chemo drugs fully. And so we were told by a medical social worker that we could potentially receive a bill for thousands of dollars. With the four drugs that I take for chemotherapy, the total comes out to about $3,000 a month per treatment. But for me, that's about 3 months of income. just for one round of treatment. What is the alternative to receiving your chemotherapy drugs? There isn't one. So whatever the cost is, you have to pay it.
You and I and everybody else in this country pays more for pharmaceuticals than any citizens of any advanced nation.
So you would think medicine should save people, not bankrupt them. Rich, what impression did you get of the pharmaceutical industry from this documentary?
Personally, you know, I live in the UK, and our government right now is trying to create that system here, which is terrifying to me. That's terrifying.
Increasing privatization.
Yeah, and making it so that we have to pay for everything, even though we already pay for it. Mm-hmm. I find that really disturbing. But this clip is part of a bigger point in the film. because he talks about how Americans pay more for airfares, they pay more for, you know, virtually everything, internet access, mobile phones, everything is more expensive because of these special interests that have created laws that basically give them bigger profits. And that these companies are regulated outside of America because they're considered public utilities and they're not allowed to have obscene profits. Because they're utilities, they're something everybody has to have. And it's a bigger point in the film, is that these essential services shouldn't be allowed to make, you know, obscene profits. Make people poor, basically.
Would you agree with what Rich said? Your thoughts on the sort of free-for-all economy?
On the pharmaceutical industry specifically, I think there's a deep misunderstanding of how we got here. One of the original Rockefellers was a snake oil salesman, and he basically, through endowing universities, medical schools, and health facilities, basically alienated the whole idea of natural medicine. That lady said there's no alternative. There are alternatives, actually effective alternatives. And the pharmaceutical industry is not about curing people, it's about making money. And if people get better, that's a side benefit. It's certainly not the main thrust. So the cost is part of this, but it's actually the industry itself is perpetuating illness because it's profitable. And if you look at the insured model, and Rich mentioned what's happening in this country, you go back pre the start of this privatization regime, management costs in the UK were about 4%. In America, they're 20% with this insured model. We're now up to the last, there was a secret study done. It's not been published. It's been available through leaks in various places. I think we're up to about 14%. But where we're heading to is 20% of the cost going into management. In other words, going back up to
that is
the
very
top.
Worrying indeed. And just as we end in near the end of the show, I'd just like to discuss one of the key messages of this documentary, which is the power of ordinary citizens, I suppose, to rise up and to challenge the 1%. Rich, do you think that this documentary ends on a hopeful note?
I mean, so many of these documentaries that make you angry end up by saying, you know, vote, use your vote, get out and protest. And you know, that message has been going on for, we're 10 years into this economic system, this new world that we're living in, and it's not getting any better. It's getting worse. So,
just your final thoughts on the film now.
Yeah, so I think the film helps raise issues that need to be raised, and we need to watch these kinds of films so that we understand what's going on. And maybe that will help us use our vote more wisely and get out and protest where it's effective. But it does kind of make you feel a little hopeless.
Well, I'm afraid we'll have to end it on a sad note there, but I wish we could talk more, but we've run out of time. Thank you very much. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you again to both my guests and to you.
Proper Nutrition with Brother Sayyid Wahid Alavi in the program The Month of Allah.
Assalamu alaikum everyone, and welcome back to The Month of Allah. We were talking about how to eat and we reached halal livelihood. And as I said in the previous program, some people see themselves above some particular occupations and they say that it is not fit for someone like me, or it is not fit for someone with at my social status, and so on and so forth. It seems like we had the same problem at the time of the Prophet and Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, where a person came to the Imam and asked him, I am in need, but I do not like to work with my hands or do any trade. And the Imam answered him by saying, work, although it may be a burden for you, because it is better for you to be independent than be dependent on others. And we continue with the ahadith. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, what seems in its outer appearance as a bad occupation, a bad job, is better than begging from the people. Now that is a good answer for those who come forth with such statements, that you could go and refer to the hadith of the Prophet. The great messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, whenever someone wants his supplication to be answered, should clean his food and clean his livelihood. They were from the question of where have you gotten your livelihood? That is very important. The Prophet answers and says, you should try to make your livelihood halal. By making your livelihood halal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer your supplication. The Prophet says, try to make your business lawful and clean and come out from oppressing people. Whenever someone wants his supplication to be answered, should try to make his business lawful and clean and come out from oppressing people. Because the prayer of a servant does not reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if he oppresses the people or gets haram livelihood. Do not walk while eating. Someone came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and asked him, what is the verdict of standing and eating? And the Prophet answered, the worst kind of eating. We will continue with the question how to eat in the coming programs, inshallah ta'ala. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you. Ramadan Kareem. ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياة إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
That Allama Amini has been regarded as a personality to whom many authorities have been attracted, both Muslim and non-Muslim. I don't say, well, I mean, both Shia and non-Shia, no, both Muslim and non-Muslim.
Allama Amini was an extraordinary scholar who never agreed on a little things. Even when you look at the book Al-Ghadir, and he has other books as well. So it shows his devotion towards Islam, how sincere he was, and how much he was very much involved in the knowledge and learning the knowledge.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher, and I'm Atta, the host of this program. In this episode, we want to talk about Allama Abdul Hussein Amini, the great author of the book Al-Ghadir. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, two experts, one from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, and another, a faculty member of the University of Qom, Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, and Dr. Fakhr Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum.
So, Dr. Fakhr Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. We want to talk about Al-Ghadir, the magnum opus of Allama Amini, which was considered and is considered as one of the greatest books I've written on Imam Ali alayhi salam and the event of Ghadir. You yourself have developed a book titled Devoted to the Truth, Allama Amini, the author of Al-Ghadir, published by Sun Behind the Cloud Publications in Birmingham, Britain. But Dr. Fakhr Rouhani, talk a little bit about the background of writing the book Al-Ghadir by Allama Amini and his method of research regarding this book. What made Allama Amini significant regarding writing the event of Ghadir and making him different, in fact, because there are also so many other books written on Al-Ghadir event and Imam Ali alayhi salam. But talk a little bit about his scholarly background for us.
Yes. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa binasta'in. First of all, we know that all major academic works and, I mean, academic trends, whether in Hawza or in the university, whether in the West or in the East, great scholars who initiate those programs, okay, and those projects are usually influenced by their own teachers, okay? When Allama Amini was student in Tabriz, because he was born and raised initially in Tabriz.
That's right. He was a Turk.
Yes.
A Turkish-speaking man.
Yes.
This made him a special too, because for yes. a Turkish-speaking man to write in Arabic.
Yes, Al-Ghadir. In fluent Arabic. Yes, yeah. In beautiful Arabic. Yeah. Yes. When Allama Amini was in Tabriz, he had several great teachers. Mm-hmm. And those teachers that Allama Amini benefited from them, all of them were already great mujtahids, graduated from Najaf or Karbala, mainly from Najaf.
Okay.
Among them, there was a person, there was a personality, whose name was Ayatollah Sayyid Murtaza Khosrow Shahi, the father of this Ayatollah Khosrow Shahi who passed away last year.
Okay.
Yes?
That's right.
This Ayatollah Khosrow Shahi, I mean this Ayatollah Khosrow Shahi's father,
yes,
had already written a book in answer to a query regarding the meaning of velaya, or superintendentship or superintendentness or guardianship of Imam Ali alayhi salam, in answer to a query he had received from a scholar from Kurdistan. And that's, I mean, a scholar was, a Sunni great, that's man.
Right. Okay.
When Allama Amini was in Tabriz, he benefited from the lectures of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Murtaza Khosrow Shahi.
Okay.
And he had the opportunity to examine, to study the very manuscripts that Ayatollah Khosrow Shahi was developing.
Okay.
Later on, that book was published, first in Arabic, then in Persian translation.
Okay.
So far as I know, that book hasn't been translated into English, okay, although it's a great book in its own terms.
What a mess, okay.
Yes. When Allama Amini went to Najaf, one of his close relatives told me, Allama Amini, he went to Najaf, I mean, in two periods.
That's right.
One for the first time for around 8 years, and he became a mujtahid and returned to Tabriz, stayed in Tabriz for less than 2 years.
Mm-hmm.
And after that, again, he went to Najaf and never returned, I mean, to Tabriz again.
Okay.
In his second phase of, I mean, staying in Najaf, he never wanted to waste his time in Hosa. He wanted to do something quite significant and historic.
Okay.
Because of this, he appealed to Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
And in one of his pilgrimages to the shrine of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Najaf, this point, the character and career of Imam Ali alayhi salam came to his mind. Mm-hmm. And it was an eternal flame in his spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the background.
That's
and
right.
The, in a better sense, I mean, the major incentive in Allama Amini to
That's
devote
right.
not only one book, but his whole life to Imam Ali alayhi salam.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Dr. Faq Rouhani. And that's all right. You know, so many books have been written on Imam Ali alayhi salam, and so many scholars have talked about it. There are still so many manuscripts, but all of a sudden, Allama Amini, we can say, becomes great scholar. Nowadays, so many explanations, elaborations are written on Al-Ghadir. He dedicated really his life to Imam Ali alayhi salam and Al-Ghadir. But why the Ghadir event, Sayyid Mohsen?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. What we can see in his life is there was a turning point for him,
mm-hmm,
in order to write Ghadir. And that was when he got his permission of ijtihad. And after that, when different questions people starting questioning him about different issues, and he had to answer them, obviously he has to refer to different books or scholars or maybe the resources in order to answer people. And one of the common thing which was amongst those questions was the issue of Ghadir, the successorship of the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Who is the successor of the Prophet? And being a Shia, obviously, he was a defender. And on the other side, we had other narrations as well.
That's right.
Which is generally said in Islam. So in order to have this and in order to answer these questions, he came up with this, obviously, we can say work, which is Al-Ghadir, that is the cause of not just being dispersed in Islam, but to be united in Islam.
Mm-hmm.
So he came up with this idea of Al-Ghadir in order to unite all the Muslims and,
right,
and also to answer people the questions. That's why, you know, 20 volumes, what you can expect in 20 volumes.
Yes.
It says like it has the ahadith,
yes,
the narrations, it has the history, it has the literature as well,
that's
adab
right,
as well in
that's
it.
Right.
The poetry is also like the,
mm-hmm,
the people who have written any kind of poetry in any part of the world. Me being an Urdu-speaking person, like from Pakistan, I have seen Allama Ali Naqi Naqan. He's one of the famous scholars in India and Pakistan he was. And he wrote Arabic, we can say like, poetry in the praise of Imam Ali.
That's right.
He also mentioned one of these poems,
wow,
in the book. And it was surprising for me that he had this much, we can say, like, knowledge about the people who who were writing the poems and all those. Obviously,
sorry, there was no research. We can't say searching in Jin on that time.
Not that time.
No, nothing. We can't say.
In his life, it is said like he went to the India, and he was there for 4 months. Where there was a hot weather. Even it is said like he used to study books all the day, and one of his colleagues, like he or the people who were in his house, they asked him, like they said, like it's a hot weather. He said, oh, the time passes, flies. And I never like realized that there's a hot weather in India.
Wow.
He was so much dedicated and so much involved in studying and researching at that time. And you know, those people at that time, when I think about them, for example, like Ayatollah Marashi, also has a library. We know about him as well.
Yes.
And Ayatollah Amini, when we were talking about him, these people at that time, they used to travel to different places.
Wow.
In order to...
To collect manuscripts, information.
All the information which they had. But in today's world, we have these computers and we're becoming lazy.
Yeah,
I think we need to go back to the same time where there wasn't computers.
At least look for different references, okay, and look here and there.
Obviously, we need to benefit from these facilities that we have, these advancements in technology as well.
Thank you very much. Dr. Fakhwani, you yourself have traveled to India.
Several times.
And I think that you are yourself... fan of collecting manuscripts, or we can say visiting different libraries all across the world, especially in India. How he's traveled to India, Allama Amini's traveled to India and different places of the world, helped him in compiling Al-Ghadir, brother.
I should like to say that when I traveled to India, I had an opportunity to meet some people who had met Allama Amini when Allama Amini had traveled to India for his research for Al-Ghadir.
Very good.
Okay? I met them. I mean, in Delhi, in Aligarh, in Hyderabad, and in other places.
Yes.
One point, all of them referred to and emphasized. I mean, different persons at different places.
That's right.
But the point was the same. All of them were surprised by Allama Amini's perseverance and he's being constantly in pursuit of knowledge. This is one. Another one was that when Allama Amini, I mean, during the whole day, spent his time in libraries, at home when he came back, I mean, to his, residence, he used to have some private classes and private sessions of, academic conversation with those people who were interested.
That's right.
In fact, Allama Amini, when he was in India, I mean, as far as I can guess, he slept from, for example, around 4 or 5 hours a day.
Okay.
And for an old man, it isn't that, expected. I mean, for a young man who is quite energetic and strong, this is expected. But not from an old man.
That's all right.
And at the same time, Allama Amini not only benefited from those libraries, but in case... For example, he found that some book was misplaced or misintroduced in a library. Mm-hmm. He pointed out the correct pieces of information to the curator of the library.
That's right.
In a way, we find that Allama Amini not only benefited from the research resources in India, but also contributed significantly to them.
Mm-hmm.
And Allama Amini used to, because of his career and character, he respected everybody over there.
That's right.
Because of Allama Amini's, gentle mode of treating other people, not only Muslims, but also Hindus respected Allama Amini quite greatly.
Oh.
And Allama Amini, one of the sons of Allama Amini, Sheikh Ahmad Amini, who wrote the preface to my book, he mentioned that almost, for example, after 2 decades, after the demise of Allama Amini, when they went to India, everybody respected them because the father was such a great cleric and researcher who used to visit prominent Indian libraries.
Okay, there are still some pictures of Allama Amini and the people of India in black and white, okay? If you Google them on the website, if you Google them and search for them, you can still find some pictures of Allama Amini in India when he was in India. Such a devotion, we can say, to his work.
Yes.
And we know that traveling at that time was not an easy task like today.
Yes.
The cars were not, we can say, luxurious like today and comfortable like today. And dedicating your life to your work and research, especially at an event like Al-Ghadir. And it was not, as Sayyid Mohsen said, only limited to the Shia resources, but also the Sunni ones. We will, of course, talk more about the details of Al-Ghadir in upcoming session. This is really a huge task, which was done by Allama Abdul Hussein Amini, a Turkish-speaking man who wrote fluently in Arabic language. This is really astonishing for the people who, we can say, read out the book of Al-Ghadir. Was he an Arab who wrote this book? No, he was a Turkish-speaking man from Tabriz, and we know that the people of Tabriz in Iran are the Turkish-speaking ones. Thank you very much, Dr. Mohammad Fakhrani, for your nice information, and Sayyid Mohsen Nawi, for this episode. We will talk more about the details of the book Al-Ghadir in our upcoming session of the program compiled by Allama Abdul Hussein Amini. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/Islam page. Also our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amani.
A teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of him?
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We're still looking at the month of Ramadan and how it is linked to humanity. And we said previously that everything about this month is for human beings and it is humanitarian in its nature. And we said there are different aspects and ingredients to this month that we need to keep in mind. So we said we need to be equal, we need to come together, we need to have mercy and compassion towards another. And last thing we said, we need to learn to give from what we have. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so saying infaq, to give, is a general concept. So you can give to anyone anything that you have. Even a gift could be giving. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates a different concept altogether. The concept of sadaqah, the concept of charity. All right, charity itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it a very special concept that those who act in it or those who practice this concept, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them a great reward. So it's just not just your general giving, but the sadaqah itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created as a category by itself. So for example, Allah even says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا الصَّدَقَاتُ لِلْفُقَرَاءِ. Surely charity is for those who are poor, وَالْمَسَاكِينَ, which are extra poor than the who are poor, وَالْعَمِلِينَ عَلَيْهَا, and those who work in order to collect and gather these charities. So a mu'min, a believer, needs to have portion of his wealth or portion of what he has to give to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a form of charity, as a form of sadaqah. Allah even says in the Quran, وَالَّذِينَ فِي أَمْوَالِهِمْ حَقٌّ مَعْلُومٌ, that in their wealth, in the money that they have, there's a portion of it known and set for those who are what? Those who are in need. So sometimes it is sadaqah, is a charity that you pay willingly, and sometimes it is what we call either khums or zakat, which is taxation that you have to pay forcefully, whether you like it or not, an Islamic duty, an Islamic obligation. But paying zakat or khums, the taxation part of things, you know, there is no a great honor in that. Why? Because obligation, you have to do it. Like prayer, you have to pray. But paying sadaqah, paying charity, is an action, a recommended action that you do willingly. And because it's willingly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you extra reward for it. So in the same time that you pray as an obligation, but sometimes you could do recommended prayers. And these recommended prayers, you get extra reward for them. Why? Because you are willingly doing them. Same thing when it comes to fasting. You could fast the obligation, which is in the month of Ramadan, and you could fast a recommendation from your own will. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who give, they get extra benefits. For example, Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّ الْمُصَدِّقِينَ وَالْمُصَدِّقَاتِ, those who give charity, be it males or females, وَأَقْرَضُ اللَّهَ قَرْضًا حَسَنًا, they give a loan to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Look how beautiful the verse is. Allah says when you give charity, it is as if you are giving Allah a loan. And when you give someone a loan, obviously, when the bank gives you a loan, they take interest from you. So the bank takes from you after giving you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works the opposite. You give to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يُضَاعَفْ لَهُمْ, Allah will multiply it for them. وَلَهُمْ أَجْرٌ كَرِيمٌ, and they will have an immense amount of reward for their charity. Now, let's take a break, and then we continue, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you're still listening to the program For Humanity. So just before the break, we said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants the believing men and women to give from what they have willingly in a form of charity, in a form of sadaqah. And we said that it gives the person the greatest of rewards. And if you read the narration and the hadiths and the verses when it comes to sadaqah and what a person gets when he pays sadaqah, is mind-boggling. It's too much to see that you pay $1 in a form of charity and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you so much. The least Allah would give a person who pays charity, he avoids bala from them, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defers calamity and problems that come your way. So before you leave the house, you pay $2 charity, for example, or you put a small amount of change in a can as charity, and in return Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, well, you were meant to have a car accident, something was meant to happen to you, but we will take it away from that. We'll take it away from you. That will not happen to you. That's the power of charity. That's the magnificence of charity that one needs to keep in mind. So when it comes to the month of Ramadan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is the month where you have to give the most. Because you got to keep in mind, there are people who will be fasting the entire day, not eating. And to begin with, they have no food to begin with. So they're going to be extra hungry when it's time to break their fast. So what you need to do is take from your money that Allah has given to you, that is not yours to begin with, and give to those who are poor, that when it comes to time for them to break their fast, they would have a meal to eat. They would have a food on the table to eat. And that brings them happiness. That makes them happy. And for that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will change so many things for you. Right? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Dawu mardakum sadaqah, for example. Cure your diseases with what? With charity. So you give to a poor person, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in return, He cures your sick relatives or your sick family members or even yourself. And so on and so forth. So the more you make people happy, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do what? Will give you in return. So this is the month where we asked, and it is more recommended than any other month in the year, to give from what we have for others. And this is the humanitarian aspect of this month, that the believers need to share between themselves their wealth, and they need to share their food, so we could have a very prosperous and happy community and happy society. And since the month of Ramadan goes for 30 days, so it's a good time for us to do what? To practice this notion of sadaqah, that it becomes a habit. It becomes a good habit that we take, that even after that month, we continue that habit of giving and giving charity and sadaqah for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So during the month of Ramadan, if every day you give $5, and then after the 30 days you continue giving, that becomes a very good habit that will surely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases your life span for doing so. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين سبحان الله والحمد لله لا إله إلا الله والله أكبر لا إله إلا Let's listen to the famous reciters of the Holy Quran in the month of Allah. Brother Muhammad Reza Birya, only in IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. In this segment of the show, The Months of Allah, we're going to talk about famous reciters of the Holy Quran in the Muslim world. Sheikh Sayyid Mutawalli Abdul Al was a very famous and good reciter of the Holy Quran. He was born in 1947. He memorized the Holy Quran when he was young, and he learned the rules of tajweed after memorizing the Quran, and also the maqamat. He first followed the style of Sheikh Mustafa Ismail and Abdul Basit, but later he invented his own style of recitation. The voice of Sheikh Mutawalli Abdul Al is a very clear voice. It is not a hoarse voice, because, you know, some reciters, they don't have the clear voice. Nevertheless, their recitation is very good, but their voice might not be as clear as some other reciters. Sheikh Mutawalli Abdul Al had a very good voice and a clear voice. He also had a very long breath when reciting the Quran. He was able to recite two lines or three lines of the verses of the Holy Quran with one breath. He also had a good lahn. Lahn means using the melodies and maqamat of the Quran artistically. And Sheikh Mutawalli Abdul Al, he was very skilled in using the maqamat. And he had the three registers in his voice. He had the qarar, jawab, and jawab al-jawab. Shaykh As-Sayyid Mutawalli Abdul Al believed that a reciter must not imitate the style of another reciter. At the beginning, he said it's okay. But later on, they should develop their own style of recitation. For example, a reciter might begin imitating the style of Shaykh Abdul Basit, but he should not continue, he or she should not continue using that style. He should be able to develop his own style of recitation. And this is what Shaykh As-Sayyid Mutawalli Abdul Al emphasizes. Now let's listen to Surah Ash-Shura, verse 15, recited by Shaykh As-Sayyid Mutawalli Abdul Al.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. فَلِذَلِكَ فَذَعْ فَلِذَلِكَ فَذَعْ وَاسْتَقِمْ كَمَا
So to that religion of Allah invite, O Muhammad, and remain on a right course as you are commanded, and do not follow their inclinations, but say, I have believed in what Allah has revealed of the Quran, and I have been commanded to do justice among you. Allah is our Lord and your Lord. For us are our deeds, and for you your deeds. There is no need for argument between us and you. Allah will bring us together, and to Him is the final destination.
Rahman, ya Rahman, Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant fact
Imamat yek asl zinda dar tarikh Islam
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
داریم آقا ماه رمضان آدم روزه میگیرتش اچوسا نسبت به دوروریای خودش تون میشه.
Sometimes during the month of Ramadan, fasting takes away our energy and we become angry. We might lose our control toward our family members or close friends. This is because we are not in habit of fasting every day of the year, so we may lose our temper more especially at the beginning of the month of Ramadan. We have to take care of our temper because we might be under more pressure compared to the ordinary days.
من حسن منکم فی هذا الشهر خلقه کان له جوازا علی الصراط.
The Holy Prophet of Islam in his Sha'baniya sermon states, if someone is good-tempered during month of Ramadan, he will pass the Sirat bridge in the other world fast. On the day when many people slip on their path towards heaven, the good-tempered people during Ramadan will pass this path easily. It is probable that upon not controlling our anger, we might be punished harshly, both in this world and the hereafter. Therefore, if we want to be prosperous, both in this world and the hereafter, it's better to manage our anger, especially during the holy month of Ramadan. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The senior county prosecutor in Indianapolis said on Monday, 19th of April, that his office never sought to invoke a law that could have prevented Brandon Scott Hull from buying two firearms before he shot and killed eight people last week at a FedEx packaging warehouse. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Campbell Robertson. The piece is titled, Authorities Did Not Try to Use Red Flag Law for Indianapolis Gunman. Stay with us for more of Campbell Robertson's article. Senior county prosecutor in Indianapolis said on Monday, 19th of April, that his office never sought to invoke a law that could have prevented Brandon Scott Hull from buying two firearms before he shot and killed eight people last week at a FedEx packaging warehouse in Indianapolis. In a news conference, Ryan Mears, the prosecutor for Marion County, said his office had decided not to use Indiana's so-called red flag law last year, even though Brandon Scott Hull's mother warned about her son's mental instability, had prompted the police to seize a shotgun from him. The tight deadlines and constraints on evidence gathering built into the state's 16-year-old statute gave prosecutors too little time to make a convincing case to a judge, Ryan Mears said, adding that losing in court could have backfired. If we move forward with that proceeding and we lose, guess what happens? The firearms goes right back to that person, he said. We weren't willing to take that risk. The tragedy of last week's mass shooting and the questions about missed opportunities in the months that led up to it has highlighted some shortcomings in the red flag laws, adopted in more than a dozen states that have